I've always enjoyed that song. It's something of a recent writing in the annals of some of the hymns that we sing. Is it O Come, Emmanuel, which is at least 1,000 or more years old? Some of the songs we sing are hundreds and hundreds of years old. That one is a fairly recent one, and it seems to fit in right alongside all the rest of them. Partly because it is so close to Scripture, as Chad was praying earlier. Partly because it's really in line with something we like to do. Remind ourselves that God is alive. That's important because we live in a pagan world with fake gods, right? I shouldn't say that the world is made by pagans or it's run by pagans from a scriptural or a spiritual standpoint, but the world has been full of false gods, all of which have always only ever been dead. There's no single piece of wood or stone or gold or silver that was ever created in the image of any supposedly mighty, heavenly or otherwise body that ever had any life to it. But God has always been alive. He has been since before time. He was there in the very beginning. Wisdom was there with him. And other things besides, but he was there when creation was spoken into existence. We're in John chapter 10, and I'm going to get back to this in just a moment, but I really want to set the framework for what Jesus does here. Jesus comes to earth, and I have to keep going back to this point because the scriptures scream it out to us in John. And he came, and he didn't break a bruised reed. He didn't quench a smoking flax. That's important, beloved, because Jesus is the I Am. He has already declared it by this point in John. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. When speaking about Messiah, when he answered the woman at the well, she said, I know Messiah's comes. And he said, I, who speak to thee, am he. He said, I am the Messiah. He said, I am the Son of God. I am God himself. These claims are irrefutably his. He said he was there in the beginning, and therefore he is the source of life. He would go on at another place that we already passed. I don't want to go back to it right now, but he would say, I have life in myself, which meant that he no longer was like we are, completely dependent upon the Father for life. He can create life on his own. He says this all the while saying that his will is so perfectly intertwined with the Father that they do things completely together. You cannot imagine what a real war in heaven will be like between the Father and the Son. And thankfully, we never have to, because a peace of God that passes understanding has existed forever. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost have existed, have created a whole world, have dealt with sin and the fall and the betrayal of his people, have dealt with Satan and his fall and many other things besides, all of which were within the bounds and sovereignty of God, and he never once didn't have complete peace and harmony in heaven. Think about that for a second. It's difficult just to do anything with a coworker completely at peace. It's difficult to raise children completely at peace with one other person. It's difficult to travel the world or do whatever it is you're set to do. Yet God has perfect peace as he goes through and does all the things that he does. But when God comes to earth, beloved, if the earth is full of sin, that means that the earth is at war with him. That every man, woman, and child that has ever been born, save for Jesus himself, was born a sinner, destined to die, because Jesus and God are the source of all life. And sin separated us from him. And us being destined to die with that mark of death, that payment, that wages of sin that we have on ourselves, we should have been facing God as an enemy. He should have been facing us as the example of holiness and glory. He should have been facing us as an enemy, but he doesn't. He comes here gently. He comes as a baby. And when he comes, finally and fully at the end, he will come, fully revealed in all his glory, and he will be frightening to all of us. We will thankfully trust in him, but that doesn't mean his revealed power won't be terrible when he comes to conquer finally and fully. We will understand how amazing his gentleness and his kindness has been to us to visit earth and to speak to us in the way that he does. And what is that way? But in a still, small voice, always in line with and sometimes exclusively in the gospel. Right? So the God, the Lord of all creation, who made the stars, who connected the beams of light to earth from far away, who invented everything you've ever seen, who spoke it out of nothing, who has all power in all things, has taken pleasure in his love for us to speak to us generally. And where we drop into the book of John here, Jesus is going to teach, and he's specifically speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's speaking to them right after they kicked a man out of the assembly, out of the congregation, because he wouldn't renounce the Jesus who had just opened his eyes. The man had never seen anything in his entire life. And Jesus sent him to go wash himself. And when he did, and when he had been washed, his eyes were opened. Something of a tragedy for this man. He spoke to the Lord of glory, to God's Christ, to God's Messiah, who opened his eyes, but it wasn't the first thing he saw was to see Jesus. You might have hoped that that would have been the first thing he saw. I certainly would have hoped that. I look forward to, after the days of our true blindness is past, when we go through death, when we open our eyes in heaven, that we might see him there as he is. For there we shall be made like him. But here this blind man didn't have that opportunity, so he didn't know what he looked like. He didn't know who it was that had opened his eyes. He had no idea. So likewise is part of the scriptural story for many of us, a part of our salvation story, is that for some of us, our eyes are open for a time, and we don't really know until someone comes to bring the gospel, to reveal Jesus as he is. But here the man went, after a fashion, out of the frying pan into the fire. He went from being blind and a beggar to being able to see, but now being in a, I want to say tribunal, but there wasn't just three there, a council, as Daniel's going to be facing tomorrow. He had to go into the church, the place of both civic and religious power for the Jews at the time. Those who were given the very oracles of God. And they were more concerned about their political power and about people looking up to them over Jesus than they were about whether or not the Messiah had come, or more importantly, the Son of God himself was in their presence. For even the man himself said, has it been seen that since the beginning of the world that a man's eyes were open who was born blind? No, it had never happened. Never before in all of history. Something different had happened here. This was a sign. This generation cried out for signs and wonders. They kept asking for him, show us a sign, show us a sign. But they were hypocrites. Because Jesus had shown them sign after sign. He had sent them lepers who had gone to the temple and had been made whole. The Old Testament gave them instruction for what to do if someone who was confirmed leprous came to be found clean. This hadn't happened since the days of Moses, that someone had been leprous and then clean. He raised someone from the dead. And here, on top of all of his other miracles, now he has opened the eyes of someone who could not see. And this should remind us of how rebellious is the human heart, and how much work God does in each and every one of us to make it so we are no longer so rebellious, no longer looking for excuses for it to be anything besides the Son of Glory himself in our presence. And that's how it starts, of course. Then when Jesus gets involved, he then finds the man, finds him where he is, and he reveals exactly who he is and why he came. When he does it, some of the Pharisees were nearby. In the end of chapter 9, it says, some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Now, the chapter breaks are hard to do in some of these parts of Scripture. They're useful. But here, I don't imagine this was an easy job to figure out exactly what point they should stop, because that was so pivotal to the previous conversation. But it's also the reason and the thing that Jesus is answering and saying the things he's saying here. It says, some of the Pharisees which were with him. Remember, there was always some Pharisees with the followers of Jesus. We know that some of them turned out to be true followers in the end. At the very least, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and heard those wonderful words upon which we hang our hope and our understanding of God, that his love for us is why he sent his son, that we should have everlasting life. But also Joseph of Arimathea, who publicly asked for the body of Jesus after his death to give him a place that he would fulfill the prophecy, unknowingly, of course. I don't think Joseph of Arimathea was concerned with the prophecy that he would die with sinners but be buried with kings, be buried rich. But in so doing, those two men risked their lives. They began to speak up for Jesus, and they began to reveal that even though they were Pharisees, they loved him, and they knew him. But here there were some Pharisees who were with him because they wanted to catch him, wanted to catch him doing wrong. There were some Pharisees which were with him because they didn't know, and there were some who loved him and knew him. Some of these were those who speak to him and say, are we blind also? Jesus had just turned the tables and made it clear that blindness of eyes is far less important than blindness of soul and blindness of spirit. God is the Father of lights. God it is who has given us sight. God it is who put the sun in the sky. But as the song says, He is our sun. He is the one by which we see, by which we have life, by which we have light. So if we are blind in our sin, then He is the only way we can see. Jesus reveals this. He says, "For judgment I've come into the world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind." They which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. He's speaking to the pride of the heart, where men are convinced that they know everything, that they are the answer. The Pharisees here that are speaking to him, they don't understand that he's saying that because they think they have the oracles, because they think that they are sons of Abraham, that they are free from the sin that they have done against the Lord of glory. But they are not. They are blind. But because they think they see, they are made blind. And so it is that Jesus will speak to them in parables, which he's about to do here, to speak plainly to them the secrets of all the universe while hiding it from them, right in front of them. Jesus answering said, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." And now he will go on. That's a great judgment he puts upon them. And sad and a terrible thing. And I spoke about that once before already, so I'd like to just lean into what he says next. In the course of our songs, like I said, we were singing about how we sing out to the truth and the fact that God is alive. But in some of our songs, we also sing out how desperately we need him, how desperately we need his leadership, how desperately we need him to lead us in the way. We sing simpler songs like Footsteps of Jesus that paint a clear picture that we are following him. Well, Jesus here will begin to get into that and show us exactly what is being described in those songs. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." I'm going to go on and read the first 20-some-odd verses here in just a moment. But what Jesus is telling here is about himself. He's going to say things that are not him, and he's going to say things that are him. Concentrate on that chiefly, that Jesus is here revealing his character, his person, and what he provides for us. When he says, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber," he's talking, beloved, about how he is the one who cares for you. The picture here is that when a shepherd goes and puts his sheep with the rest of a bunch of other herds of sheep, what happens is they would all be put together in one giant area. In the Middle East at this time, at least from my readings, there would be a gate or a door, and there would be two kinds of doors. One that was big so they could all get in and out, and then a smaller door that was called the tithe door, like a small gate, so they could only get through one at a time. So that when they would tithe, they would just let one through or two through, fitting to however many that they had. Well, it was only their shepherd who, opening the door and making it possible for them to get anywhere else, that was their freedom, that was their access, but also that was their safety. For the sheep would come in at night, and the door would be open to them to then go join the rest of the sheep. But then the door would be open on the days when it was right for them to go out, and they would be led through places that they did not know, to places that they might have been to but did not know, to feed and to have pleasure and to walk. And when they did it, in the Middle East, unlike a lot of shepherds that you may or may not have seen where shepherds are pushing the sheep, the shepherds at this time and in this place would actually lead their sheep. They would walk ahead, and hearing their voice, the sheep would, for the most part, be following behind him. And that's the picture that Jesus is going to unfold. So just think about that as we go through the descriptions that Jesus is going to amass for us. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. The word of God. I don't know if I'll be able to get through all of this morning, but I will give an effort. What we need to concentrate on most here is what Jesus is revealing of himself. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, Jesus has slowly but surely pulled back the veil from their eyes. And what was hidden behind the veil again and again are a few things. One, what you'll watch for it here, is Jesus revealing his power. When he says things like, no man can take my life from me, I lay it down and I take it back up again. He's talking about a kind of power that is almost impossible to imagine. It's paradoxical. How can someone who is dead make themselves back alive? But here he just said this after opening someone's eyes by just his own words. He just gave the man instruction, right? He reveals how tightly knit he is with the Father. How every time he reveals something of himself, he says again and again, I do nothing of myself. I do only that which my Father would love me to do. My Father loves me, and we are one. He says this over and over and over again. And lastly, his love for us. That as that veil is pulled back and it might seem at first too bright to see, we see that the light has been for us dimmed, so that our eyes might see, so that we might understand fully how much he knows us and he loves us. Watch for those things as we go through. Especially how much he knows you. Especially how much he loves you. Again, he warns first here of the thieves and robbers who have come before. At this time in Jerusalem, there was a number of years where there was Messiah-type individuals coming up and going down. It was noted in Acts. It was noted in Josephus. It was noted time and again how this was something of a time of Messiah's rising, right? That the earth had been prepared for Jesus to come, and it seemed like again and again people were coming that looked like Messiah, and again they turned out to not be. Jesus is saying it here, is that many people had come and saying that they were the answer, the great thing that Israel and the whole world needed, which was peace with God. Peace between slaves and Lord of all. Here he tells one thing he is not. It says, the same is a thief and a robber. Let me take a moment and think about what God does for everyone every day. He says that he sends his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He says that he sends the rain on people good and bad. That people who are inherently evil are still blessed to be able to do good, to take care of their children in ways that still are a benefit to them. How that someone who is evil and at war with God, if he works hard, his money will still increase, his resources will increase. How that there are good things shined upon people all day long. Why? Because God's not a thief. Because God doesn't look at you and say, I require this of you because I need it. God gives and gives and gives and gives to the extent that he gave everything he had, finally and fully, with his son, Jesus, who is here speaking to us. He's not a thief. He's not a robber. He doesn't have an ounce of desire for anything that you own because he gave it all to you. And he will give you more and more and more. His heart is so opposite that it is impossible to imagine God as wanting anything. He says it again and again. Do I need anything? What can you give me? I gave you everything. But he's so opposite robbing that he gives to robbers. Think about it. Someone who robs someone, he doesn't take their breath away right away. Someone who robs someone is given an opportunity to work off the evils that they have done. Someone who does evil and takes the life of men, whose life should be taken from them, God doesn't snuff them out immediately. They have opportunity to see the evil they've done, to repent of their wrongs. More than that, they get food, they get meals, the sun still shines on them. God is a God of abundance, and he pours out upon us in giving, in love, and care, especially in his love for us. So he reveals here that there are ways that men have tried to access us, to teach us false religions. In every generation, there are false religions. In any quadrant of life, you'll find someone teaching something against God. Think about that for a moment. In every area of life, you'll find somebody teaching something that is against God. Everything that God does that's good for us, whether it's food, you have people using it for evil. Whether it's marriage, the very bedrock of all society, you have people trying to tear it and change it and make it something opposite, abominable to God. In everything in life, and most especially in religion. For here, God has revealed himself through his word. No man is allowed to open this book for us and to us that is not sent by God, that is not called specifically for this purpose. That's what he's talking about here, how that people will be led this way and that by false teachers. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's going to say that about himself again and again. And when he repeats himself, beloved, in the scripture, there is no exclamation point. So when they say something over and over, that is the highest form of emphasis. So when he uses this analogy in comparison and says things he is not, remember to think about it. And then turn it upside down. Is he a thief? No. He is the giver of everything we have, every blessing you have, and many things even that we bend and use for evil. He gave us to first for good. How good is he? Knowing that things that he gives us, we will use wrongly again and again, yet he continues to give. He says, but he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What is the door? The door, beloved, is the way that God had prepared for Jesus. This is why it's very important for you to know what the Old Testament says about the coming Messiah. It's important for you to understand God's plan for the world. For this is one whole, God's word. He doesn't define it so differently as we oftentimes do, as we sometimes might favor one section of the book or another. It is his whole word, all of it given to us. Everything down to those endless chronologies that sometimes seem difficult just to read all the names in order. They're there on purpose. So you understand that Jesus is a man. We know every one of his father's names all the way back to Adam, who walked with God in the garden. How that Jesus was sent specifically to answer a need. He was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, when the first need arose for him, when sin first happened in the world. And again, all throughout the scriptures, we have prophecies in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in the prophets, in the law. There is an endless telling of something coming. And it says it in so many different ways that the chances of Jesus answering all of those things in his generation don't exist. It's not possible. That's the great thing about how God did it, is he put it beyond the possibility of a man saying, this couldn't have been the Messiah. If you study, you'll see that he came through the door. But who controls the door? He that entereth in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. Now this particular passage of scripture has been bandied about by various sects throughout history. It's obvious who the porter is, who opens the door here. But people have said, maybe it's Michael the archangel, Mary, Peter, Paul. None of those people have the authority. None of those people were ever pointed to by Jesus as having sent him, as having given him access or instruction. The porter here is the Father, who cares about you, who has been guarding the sheep as well, who is so in line with Jesus' actions that sometimes it'll be hard for you to tell the difference between something that was done specifically by the Spirit or the Father or the Son in history, because they work so closely together. But God here reveals that Jesus is something particular. He is now the guardian of the sheep. Something has been given to him. He says in another place that of all of whom the Father gives me, I shall lose none. Well, you see, who opened the door for the shepherd was the one who gave him his sheep. And Jesus promises here, he shall lose none. Do you think that he who can feed 5,000 in the desert with next to nothing can't make sure that you are fed? If you hunger, he knows. Do you think that he who opened the eyes of the blind doesn't understand what it's like to not know what's in front of you as you face difficult or frightening times? I think of a number of people here who have either shared things now or in the past who just right now are looking ahead of them and can't see very far ahead. Even job interviews are that way, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds. We are as blind as that man who could not see when it comes to our own future. But remember that he who opened the eyes of the blind knows all and will give you to see. But he doesn't refer to us just as seeing him. This is why it's very important that you stay in the Word. Again, I say, this is called the Word. Jesus is called the Word. Because what does it say of the sheep? What is to be noted about them? He says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. They hear his voice. Jesus is going to get into this more in a moment, so I won't get into as much at this verse as we will later on down the line. But he says that they hear his voice. There's a different sound to it. It's familiar. It's known. It's familial. You know your master's voice. It is true. It is loving. It has a particular tone. Just as every man's voice is different, Jesus' voice is something that all that are his know. We know it when we hear it. It's the reason why it's so important that you hold your pastors and preachers accountable. If anyone speaks in any voice besides Jesus's, you must react. You must do something about it. Because it is wrong that anyone should teach the words of Jesus and be anything as one of those thieves or robbers. As anyone who doesn't speak specifically with the tone and tune of our master is, sadly, a false shepherd. But here it says that they hear his voice, they know his voice. It says, he calleth his sheep by name. Beloved, names are of paramount importance in the Bible. I mean that. When God revealed his name to Moses, that was a change in all of human history. Mankind got to understand God because names are their character. This is important because our first father, and therefore it is our inheritance, was someone who understood things framed to the point that he could name them. Adam named all the beasts, and those names stuck because they were right, because he understood their nature. To understand a thing's name and to call it by its name is to understand itself. What's being said here isn't just that he generally remembers a few sounds that equal you responding. No, he understands his sheep all the way through. He understands their complete character and person, everything about them, not just who they were born as, but everything they have gone through, everything they have done, every choice they have made, everything that they would count weak and everything they would count strong, everything they need and everything that they have abundance of. He fully understands them individually with complete identity. That's what it means when he says he calls them out by name. I don't know that I've ever heard the audible voice of God saying, John, but certainly he has called me from the innermost parts as though a hook that didn't do damage had grabbed my heart and pulled me in a certain direction and revealed things to me at various times and places, but most often comforted me and led me in the way I should go. And how many here have had that exact same experience where you heard that still small voice where God had kindly and rightly led us along in our way? Hear what he's saying is that these sheep that are mixed in with all the other sheep in the area, when he comes, he brings his own out from amidst the group of all the other nations of the world and brings them to a place of safety. That doesn't mean it's not a place of danger. Think for a moment what it's like to be a sheep who then goes out into the wilds of the world. There are risks. There are dangers. There are places they can fall into. There are distractions that they might wander away to. There are dangers like lions and bears in this place. They weren't without danger, but they were just with someone far more dangerous. They weren't without opportunities for accidentally falling into things through ignorance, but they were just with someone who knew all. They weren't without risk of damaging their body. They were just with the great physician. That is what it's like when Jesus leads us out into the world. We go from a place of relative safety with all those other sheep into a far wilder and more beautiful place, but a place where there is much riches, much to consume, much to enjoy. Sorry, I sent her away with a one-year-old. She came back with a two-year-old. It's terrible. But as God leads us through the world, he leads us to places where we will be fed. He leads us to places where we will be nourished, where we will be cared for, where we will have those things our souls most desire, but they are not the things that we would have chosen on our own. He does this by calling us and then by leading us out. It says, and leadeth them out. We sing that song, and while I was studying this, the refrain continued in my head. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. He does. The trouble comes when all we like sheep go astray. We say we sin not, we lie. For we still are here below. We still struggle. But He leads us. He has His eye on us. There is no place we can go that is beyond His care. It's a wonderful and a comforting thing. But most importantly, He leads us. I imagine the scary thing about being a sheep who is following your shepherd, who doesn't just make sure you're all coming and poke you from behind, but just walks on ahead and kind of, you know, assumes you're going to follow, or understands and knows that you're going to follow, is that it gets a little scary. My dad had a dog when he was a boy, and he trained him in the woods to always watch for him by getting just out of reach of the dog. He'd run around the corner, and they'd hide from a tree, and then he'd start calling him, "Caesar, Caesar, come here, Caesar!" And the dog would just flip out, and it gave him this fear of losing sight of his master. I think that there is a lesson there that we all should remember, that there have been times when we don't see Him, when maybe we have wandered. It's not that He doesn't know where we are. It's that it's very scary to realize that you don't know where He is. So take comfort in Him. Take comfort in His presence and be near to where He is. But again, this isn't about us. It teaches us about us, but it's about Him. He knows us. He knows that we know His voice. He knows our names and our inner frame. And then He calls us out, and then He leads us. Not into places of greater safety, but of greater need. For we need to be fed. We need to walk. We need to do those things He would have us do in the world. He knows us. It says, "And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him." Beloved, that is the way. Jesus isn't some general hiding back at headquarters, telling us where to go and what to do. We follow Him. We follow Him into the wilds of the world. We follow Him into oases, the various oases that we might run across, where we are comforted. We follow Him into each other's company, where we have great comforts and shared affections. We follow Him into places where we'd be fed and where He would have us be. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that He goes everywhere we would go, to the extreme that He has already even gone through death. We will all die. But none of us goes there wondering what the road is like, because we will have with us Him who has already been down that road to lead us in the way unknown, into the way everlasting. So not just death, but everywhere He goes, we follow. And why? Again, He says, "For they know His voice." For they know His voice. Take comfort, beloved. As you wander in this world, it is very confusing. There are moments, I have to tell you, when I have been completely overwhelmed when I think about all the various powers that exist. I mean, just a local law enforcement officer turned bad can change someone's life or ruin it forever, right? Those are the powers that God has put in place, that law might be executed and taken care of. But evil has desired to be, as it says, spiritually wicked in high places, right? And we oppose these things with what? Power, love, and a sound mind. We oppose these things by following Jesus, which at first doesn't seem to make any sense until you realize that you're following someone to whom all the governments of the earth answer. You're following someone upon His shoulders, it says, will the governments be. You're following someone who could unend all of them with a word. He is significantly more powerful, significantly greater than all things that have ever been, including all the various conspiracy theories and discouragements you might run across, all the most beautiful arts you might see that might melt your heart until you find out either a corruption in them or in the artist. This world, beloved, is sad and confusing. It is great and amazing. When you mix all that together, it can be overwhelming. You can have moments when it just seems like nothing makes sense, or too much makes sense, and it's a really bad thing, right? But we don't go into the world to be masters of it. We go into the world to serve the master of it, right? We go into the world following Him, because amidst all that noise, all that there is to see, we know His voice. And anywhere, in any place, He may speak. Because everything that exists, exists as an answer to Him speaking. Let there be light. To Him speaking creation into existence. That same voice that made all of the elements around you, everything that holds you together, turned gentle and filled with affection and love for you, but also filled with wisdom, with knowledge, with understanding of both what you need and what this world needs. He speaks your name, and you know His voice. You know His teachings, because His Spirit is in you, and because He has changed you and made you like Him. More than that, He says not just that they know His voice, but a stranger will they not follow? This verse has an echo later in the scriptures when it talks about dangerous times and evil leaders. And it talks about the elect and how there are deceivers that will come at various times throughout history that are so good that even the elect could be deceived, would be deceived if that were possible. Right? You're talking about powerful words, men with great powerful words and power of person who would amass power of either government or some other things who could make people follow them. But even the most powerful and most eloquent the world shall ever or has ever seen says, if that were possible, cannot keep us from hearing the Master's voice. A stranger will they not follow. That doesn't mean we won't make mistakes in business or in voting and anything else like that. What it means, beloved, is that you cannot be utterly lost. That there will never come a wind so loud that you cannot hear his voice through it. There will never be a storm so sound, the rain can never come down loud enough around you, that you won't hear the voice of the Creator of all things, who loves you so tenderly as to become just your shepherd. He cares so deeply for us, and he reminds us here that you have something of a superpower. To be able to hear a certain voice above all others should have been stripped from us when we left him, when we sinned against him. We shouldn't be able to know his voice anymore. It should be as a curse to us. It should make us afraid for the guilt and the shame of the sin against his most holy person. But this is another one of those wonderful gifts that unfold as you walk through your Christian life and see just how fully he has given to us when he forgave us our sins, when he died for us and made reparation between man and heaven. He made it possible again, and he sent his Spirit. And then he did surgery and changed your heart and washed your insides and made it so you could hear his voice no matter what happens, no matter what the storm of life might bring. Or, not just in storms, beloved, but you know the prayer, make me not so poor that I steal, but also not so rich that I forget God. There are times of prosperity when it is harder to hear God's voice than in the greatest of storms. But even then, you cannot not know his voice. To be a great comfort to you. And no matter what happens, one thing that will never be stripped from you is that you know him. You will always know him. And that's because he knows you. Because he took liberty to send his Spirit to dwell in you right now. To prepare you and make it possible that you should be the temple of the Most High God. On that note, last verse says, it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. I did not know that that is Hanukkah until I did this study. It was very interesting. Starting at the time of Maccabees, I'd known the story of Hanukkah to some degree, but I didn't know that Jesus actually had been there for it. I don't know that it was celebrated the same way this time as it is today. It might have been. That I did not look into. But that celebration was all about the rededication of the temple and removing things that were bad. This is something we get to celebrate regularly here. For how much less is a temple made by God assembling Adam's body at the first? And every breath and every nostril from Adam until you is an inheritance of when God himself blew into Adam. Right? And that breath of life that still exists in you was added to by sending his Spirit to cleanse you and to make it possible that you should be the temple of the Most High God. Think of that Feast of Dedication. You must remember that there was a time when your body was dedicated as a temple, when light was brought and spread in you. It's a wonderful thing, but that's a segue and something else. And maybe we'll get back to it another time, but let's go back to the voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. Remember I said, there's something you should do if you hear false teaching. And the first thing is to revile false teaching. False teaching is evil. It is the highest of evil. And only one little bit, the tiniest little bit of false teaching, ruins the whole. Just as a small amount of leaven leavens a lump. You change it, and it is no longer pure. One spot. One single spot. The Bible talks about us growing to be like him in that we would, I think it's in Jude, even hate the spotted garment. There are things that are worth hating, and sin is one of them. Hating even the spotted garment. One little thing, one tiny bit of false teaching in any teaching that claims to be coming from God is enough to throw out the whole and to run and to never look back and to never go there again. There may come a time when you have to speak up against false teachers, but remember where you start. You are just a sheep. You will finish as just God's sheep, as one who has a master who can take care of every false teacher out there. And so if you are not given words to speak, don't fear and don't feel bad. just do what the sheep must do, and that's flee from a false teacher, flee from a stranger. It says, for they know not the voice of a stranger. And why should you flee? Beloved, you should flee so that you don't learn the voice of a stranger. Don't get comfortable with false teachers, even to understand them, even to have something to say back to them. Don't get comfortable with them. You have a master, and you cannot possibly, in all the universe, exchange your master for a better. Right? Oh, you might say that about some various aspects of your life. Some fools might say such things about their spouses. They might say such things about their bosses or the people that work for them, ignoring those laws in Scripture and think, well, I could exchange for a better. They might say that of their houses and their possessions. You cannot say that about Jesus under any circumstance. He is both the most powerful in all of existence and also the most caring and loving. He also knows you completely, as no one can know you besides God himself. He is the best. And so do not, under any circumstance, even consider an exchange for becoming more familiar with any other master than our Lord and Savior, whose love for you is beyond words, but is worth every time we try to use them to express how great his love is for us. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things they were which he spake unto them. Now, there are multiple kinds of people which will hear that and which you can say that about. Remember to be gentle, because some of them were and are you. Sometimes the meaning of a parable isn't always clear. There are mysteries in Scripture that maybe no man has ever fully opened. There are things that God expresses that are from God alone. Sometimes he shows things just to show how great he is. Right? I mean, why did he declare, like he did, the coming empires that define human history? Way back, all those years ago, to reveal that he was God, to reveal that he had complete control over it. You don't have to know how the prophet got that information. There are countless other mysteries, whether they be in the revelations and the prophets, or some of them are just the deep matters of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Some of them are just understanding how it was that light was spoken into existence. I guarantee you God can explain it scientifically. He can, because he invented science. Every element that exists came from him. God is a spirit. And the physical things are gods, and therefore they are sanctified by him, but they are less than him, right? He is greater than all of existence. So he can explain how all these things work, but he doesn't take the time to do it. So there are mysteries you're never going to fully understand. And there are times when proverbs and parables and teachings of Jesus aren't made completely clear. That's okay. That's okay. But there are also times when Jesus hides these most important secrets from the world. Some of these Pharisees left here and just didn't understand how much God loves his people, to use this analogy. How much he cares about them, to warn them and tell them that they will and always shall know his voice. Some of these that heard this here this day had no clue of the love of God and how much he tenderly cared for them. And some of them never would know. As a Christian, when we read these stories, we have to remember that at some point we have, at a minimum, been all the bad guys, right? When you read the Bible, remember that at some point you were the ones who were at war with God, who did not want to hear God's teaching. And at some point, we still wrestle with that. We still struggle. Because again, as John said, if we say we sin not, we lie. While we are on this side of the veil, our desire is maturity. Our desire is to walk with him in holiness. Our desire is that he might make us our righteousness shine forth as the light. That's what it says in the Bible, right? That's a right desire for us to have, that our righteousness would shine in all the world the way that God's does. But it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't seem that way. Right now we look around and it seems like all of our mistakes and our maybe questionable parenting is revealed before everyone, and that's all that can be seen, right? And maybe our weaknesses are all everybody knows. Maybe it's only our sin and our guilt and our shame that everybody knows about. Or maybe it's everyone else's sin is all that everybody can see. Our desire, though, should be to walk with him, that we might grow to be like him. I believe that's Psalm 37, that our righteousness might shine as the light. And he gives us countless ways in which we walk with him, that that might continue to happen. Because as it says, that the path of the just is as a shining light. It grows brighter and brighter unto that perfect day. Here they were, lost. So again, be careful not to criticize too harshly the villains in the Bible, because God has saved, I think, from every type of villain and made brothers and sisters for us. Every single time. Jesus is going to go on to try and explain this to them, and I'm going to get into this a little bit. I don't know if I'll be able to get to the bottom in what time I have left. But he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." He reveals something different here. First, he says that the only way to go in through the door is to be the right shepherd. Now, he reveals that the access itself is him. Your access to those wonderful, open, green pastures, and the wild, wonderful things of the world, is through Jesus. He is the door. He is the way both out into those good things and also into safety. He is the one who leads us into those places, and he is the one who seals us within and without. His control over this world is so complete and also so tiny. Okay? And by that I mean he goes into the smallest pieces and controls everything. I love how he says he shall break their bones. It's one of my favorite parts of scripture where he talks about an enemy that shall come after his people, and that in the moment of need, they'll have their bows break in their hand. Imagine these giant wooden craftsmanship that are made to handle a ton of pressure and are made to do it again and again and again. But there's a history there. There's the wood history. There's the craftsman who made its history. There's how it was cared for. There's what type of string is on it. There's all these little details. And one little event that might have happened during a storm in the forest where that was growing could have changed the history of that wood in one tiny spot forever. And that error in the grain might have suddenly given at the very hour that those were raised up against God's elect. Because God does things both through time and at his own time. Right? So he will start something that will finish years and years later using the smallest little detail that will change the entire history of the world. You think of just a baby being put in a boat to float down a river. And the next thing you know, he's a prince of Egypt who will then change the whole course of human history, including getting to reveal God's name to us and law to us, that being Moses. Countless other little stories you see in the scripture that God takes pleasure in using the foolish things to confound the wisest that we know. Why he does that, I don't know. I like it. I do love watching him work and change things that seem so big through such small, subtle, and gentle movements. And so that's what I mean when I say that he both controls the large things and the tiniest little details of life. He does them not just immediately and momentarily, but also over the course of a long period of time. Right? I'm sure some of you have been in a moment when something fell down and nearly killed someone near you, right? Or some incident happened at work that could have been significantly worse, but for the slight change in what happened. Makes everyone suddenly know that there is a God when those things happen. I can think of half a dozen stories off the top of my head where someone had just walked through and then something fell down right where they had been. Or someone was walking on something that nearly gave out and it fell after someone wasn't walking on it. Because all those little things are completely under the control and dominion of God. But why does that matter for you? What matters for you because he has taken all of his resources, all of his power, all of his love and affection and set it on you for the particular purpose of leading you in and out of the sheepfold. Into the places where he would have you go, to fill you with joy and pleasure, and to take you to places that are dangerous. But always being with you, always being every part and every piece of the things that are around you. Again, he says, "All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Praise God. For now he reminds you that you will always hear his voice because you did not hear other things. Sometimes, beloved, we need the reassurance of Scripture. There are times and moments of doubt and sadness that few of us would like to speak about in pleasant company. But in those moments, we have to be reminded of what God has done for us. And one of the things you can be reminded of is that you have always heard his voice. And it seems like I'm just going back on that point, but Jesus is doing it here, so bear with me here, that if you have always known his voice, I can tell you stories of when I was out in the world living just the stupidest life you could possibly imagine. When someone would say something that was from the scriptures, even if I'd never read that passage, I was brought up in a church where we didn't quite read so much of the Bible as maybe other places I've been. And so I'd hear passages of scripture that I'd never heard before, but it would have this clear ringing sound to it. It would sometimes, my heart would be enlarged, and I'd be overwhelmed and have this desire, but then I'd have to leave. I really want to leave that and this, and I just kind of refused. But those times actually are of great comfort to me now, because it reminds me that not only did I always hear him, but he has always been speaking to me. He's always cared for us. You have proof throughout your past of your future, of how that he will continue to care for you. And the work he is doing in you, he will perfect till that last great day. All that ever came before were thieves and robbers. There was no other Christ but him. I am the door, he says again. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. That is a description of the Christian life, isn't it? Remember, he says, by me. He doesn't say, by choosing me. He doesn't say, by making sure you understand everything I teach you. He just says, by me. By me. He's both a shepherd and a door. And by him, we go in, we go out. We come out of the storms of life into the place of safety, which sometimes is surrounded by people of this world. It reminds one of Jesus' teaching, where he says that there's times in life, in a parable in one of the other Gospels, when you're going to have needs that people of this world alone can provide. He says, take to yourselves friends of this world who know money better than you do, maybe, because children of this light, of the light, are less. I'm sorry, children of this world are more wise in their own generation than the children of light, because there are times when you have to be with the people of this world, right? Think your jobs are a good example of that. I mean, not many of us work in places with only believers, right? It's just the way it is, and the few of us who get to, it's a wonderful blessing. But we're often surrounded by people who don't know the things of God, who don't know his voice. There's a time for that. And there's a time to be out with the shepherd and just his sheep. Wandering and going in and out is going to be our way of life. It says, shall go in and out and find pasture. Pasture, I think, is a wonderful picture for the life that we have with him, right? Yes, there are foods that you can take that have been prepared for animals when they're in a barn. You can all use your imagination for various examples of that, but you can feed an animal for a long time, maybe forever, without them getting fresh grass. But fresh grass is a different meal, isn't it? It's better. It's there. It's freshly grown in the sunshine with the rains of life. And they go out and they get to have this meal that God has prepared for them in certain times and in certain places and only with the shepherd and only with the sheep. This is why, beloved, I implore you and I beg you, when the church doors are open, be here. Please. There are blessings that you will miss. You never know what moment they come. Whether it's at the beginning of the song service or at the end of the lunchtime, if the church is together, be with them. For where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. You don't just leave for your plans when we leave church. We leave him. We leave a special opportunity for a special blessing. I don't say that to put weight on anyone in particular. I just want you to know that there is more of him to have in various places in your life. And one of them is when you're with the sheep. Yes, we're a bunch of sinners, and we have a bunch of different difficulties, but we all have him, and we share him with each other. We share our testimonies, we share our comforts, we share a great many blessings. Remember that part of being with him is that you share the time with the sheep, both in the sheepfold with all the other sheep, but also in those special blessings and times when we go out to pasture together. Again, he says, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. I keep wanting to say this is the peak verse, this is the most important verse, but this one's really hard to get past without really leaning into it, right? Again, he goes back to this comparison that he did in the very first verse. He warned them of what a thief and a robber is like. And like I said at that time, God is the opposite of a thief and a robber. He wants to give you. But here he shares the best thing he wants to give you, right? What does a thief come to do? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've been friends with a few thieves in my life, and there was a few occasions when I was blessed to not join them on various actions. I could have ended up in jail on a couple of occasions where just the desire was to just steal, to destroy, to take something for the sake of taking it, to knock the head off a statue, to walk out with something that seems valuable, but really when you translate it to money, it ends up being less than a day's work, and you've destroyed far more than that in someone's house. Because stealing is to destroy. It's a lust. It's I want something to consume from someone else. But Jesus is the opposite of that, isn't he? He's not some false God who requires you to destroy of your things, who requires you to give up of your things, who eventually, as all of them eventually do, require you to murder even children, as the scripture says it, to make children pass through the fire. He's not like that. He doesn't love us so that he might consume his lust in our presence, in us, of us. No, he came and says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Beloved, we don't have children just to enjoy them and squeeze them. And yeah, we get to enjoy parts of it. But we don't have children just to consume. We have children to give. God could have made all of humanity live at once. But he made it so that we could all either be a part of generations where we have children or we are children, so that we might learn more about our relationship with him. In so doing, we have a chance to see how that while even an evil father on this earth, the most evil, are able to provide good for their children, imagine what the good father is like. Imagine what he is like as he comes to give to us. He didn't come that he might exact his payment from you. He's not here so that you can pay up for your sins. I screwed up. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to read the Bible more. That's not what he wants from you. He doesn't want you to make some kind of terms for him where you bridge the gap between you and God that you created. He came for one singular purpose, that you, beloved, might have life. And if you stopped there, that would have been enough. If you just said he came that they have life, that's great. That's plenty. But no, he says, and, which means in addition to having life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This could have been translated a number of ways. It could have said, in the fullest measure. It could have said, more than can be held, or at the most amount that could possibly be held. Okay. More abundantly. Abundance. Our God is a God of abundance. He is a God of giving. He is a God of caring and love. He didn't come that we should have to pay something to him. He came that we could be part of him. It's a big confusion about matters like tithes and time and how we give our things to God. It's never been about him needing to get something back from us. It's always been about the fact that you are designed to worship him. You are designed for your time to be spent in service of him. And anything else, you will find yourself lacking. You will find yourself not living a life that can last forever. Not a life that is sustainable. For all things that are contrary to God, all things that are even a little bit seeming off from God, won't work for eternity. You understand? The life that God sets up for us is a kind of life that can continue to grow in life forever. As we continue to grow nearer to him and nearer to him for all eternity. The thing about a God who is unimaginably everything. Every great quality you can imagine in him, it is unimaginably more. He's unimaginably more of that. Is that even though he makes you more like him, part of eternity is going to be continuing to grow to love him and know him more and never being satisfied, right? And so here he gives us a taste of that by giving us life and life abundantly. He gives us a taste of his affection for us by coming down to be our shepherd, by coming down to teach us so gently. Beloved, we think ourselves worthy of war with God every time we sin. But he takes the time here to teach us in ways that these children can understand. He takes the time to teach us in ways that we have no opportunity to say, God, what are you doing? We just don't get it. Because he doesn't just teach you with simple and obvious words and examples. He teaches you from the inside out. He both works in your heart to write his law on it that you might understand it. And then when you hear it, you get it. You get it like hearing a song you haven't heard since you were a child. Completely. And so when you hear him say, I came that you might have life and life abundantly, you might for a second think, I'm not worthy of that. I mean, you'd be right, but it wouldn't matter. It's never been about worthiness. It's been all about what he does for us, who he is for us, and how he cares for us. So, beloved, I implore you as you go throughout your week to ever keep an eye on the fact that you have a good shepherd. He has always been watching out for you. He has never stopped. And though we, like sheep, so often go astray and even forget that he's up there walking and leading us to a place that's good, we see something that might be better. And then next thing we know, we've got a broken leg, or he's taking us out of the mouth of a lion. He has cared for us. He cares for us in ways that are so deep and so far and so vast that it begs one to cry. And he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to protect you everywhere you go. He who has the very power of creation, who also holds the keys of death and hell. What enemy have we to fear? What distraction do we have to worry about? That verse in Psalm 39, I don't remember it off the top of my head, but it says, I have committed my way unto the Lord, that he might bring my righteousness forward as the light. Remember that that's his goal and his desire for you. And when your desire is in line with his, you will get what you want. You will be satisfied, and he will be glorified, and everyone wins. Thank you for your good attention.